Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, the passage we read just a moment ago, is our text this morning is verses 13 through 17. We're continuing our journey through what has been called Holy Week, that week leading up to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, 2 weeks ago we started with the triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday, Matthew chapter 21, and then last week we looked at Monday, where Jesus entered the temple and cleansed the temple, driving out those who made it, as he said, a den of robbers. And each of these weeks, and as we'll see every week during this study, there's this question there for us, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implied, of who is going to get your worship? Will you bow down to this king who rides on a donkey? Will you bow down to this king who will lay down his life to save sinners, or will you reject him? And now today, we turn to Mark 12, and it's Tuesday of Holy Week. Tensions have risen. The animosity is growing. You see that even in the text we read this morning. Jesus and his disciples have come back into the city. They enter into the temple, and the authority of Jesus is challenged. That's what we find in Mark 11 leading up to our text. The scribes and the chief priests were upset at how Passover week had gone so far. They didn't like the following of Jesus. They were outraged by his teaching. There was a mutual feeling from those in power that this Jesus needed to be done away with. They want to arrest him and bring him into his ministry. So the chief priests and the scribes appeal to multiple authorities. Groups of people you wouldn't really find together. We notice something is wrong in verse 13. As it says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Something is up. The Pharisees and Herodians, that is not a likely duo. This is not a group you would find together. They are unlikely allies. The Pharisees, who were they? They were the Jewish theologians that were constantly accusing Jesus of error. That they were constantly mad about him dining with sinners and tax collectors. The Herodians, they were Hellenistic Jews. What does that mean? They were Greek-speaking Jews. If you remember the geographic areas we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, they were under Roman occupation. So the Herodians were those people that were aligned with Rome and the Roman Empire. The multiple Herods you find in the Bible carried out Roman rule in these colonies. Two groups of people that would not be likely to come together. The Pharisees, again, representing those that they would assume Jesus would be for. And then you have the Herodians, who represent the Roman Empire. So the interest of the common Jewish people and the interest of the Roman Empire, you remember why it was so offensive for people to be tax collectors in the first century. It meant they were going against their own. They were going against their own people to serve the emperor. So two unlikely allies here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. But what brings them together? It is a common enemy. You may remember that old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. About a decade and a half ago, you may remember in the news how the federal government tried to declare war on obesity in America, and it led to school lunches being changed and things like this that didn't really affect adult consumers in any way. But then it kind of trickled down to the local level as Michael Bloomberg, who was the mayor of New York City at the time, placed a limit on the size of soft drinks that could be sold in New York City. No vendor was allowed to sell a soft drink that was more than 16 ounces. And the mayor said in this press conference it was not an unjust rule limiting consumption, but a law to try and make people think twice before unwise choices detrimental to their health. And this brought together two unlikely allies, two enemies, as the first call the mayor got after this press conference was from Coca-Cola and Pepsi joined together. These two soft drink giants that for three decades had boasted supremacy in commercials. They had run ads that made fun of the other and belittled their product. And they came together. They were united by a common enemy. Their thought process was, if one of the most iconic cities in the world legally slowed the consumption of our products, it could snowball, with great harm being done to the bottom line of both companies. And so these two enemies, unlikely allies now, came together through the best lawyers they had at the city of New York, and in no time, big gulps and giant soda cups were being filled once again all across Manhattan. It was a love of self and hatred for another that brought these two together. And in a much greater way and more significant way, that is what we see in Mark chapter 12 as the Pharisees and Herodians have come together. This isn't the first time we've seen this. If you were to look back this afternoon in your Bible to Mark chapter 3, after Jesus has called sinners to follow him, after he has said that he has the authority to forgive sin, after he healed a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees are so outraged, Mark chapter 3, that they team up with the Herodians and plot to end Jesus. And here on this Holy Week, they've had enough. They don't want Jesus dominating the Passover. They don't want him taking over the scene in Jerusalem. They come to Jesus, and the text tells us their mission. Verse 13 says they wanted to trap him. Pharisees and Herodians set out to trap him in his talk. Verse 13 and verse 14, it says, they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." You notice what they are doing. They are buttering Jesus up. They are trying to flatter him. Just about everybody is in agreement, you know, that gossip is harmful, that gossip is bad, that you shouldn't do that. Gossip, what do you think that is? It's saying something disparaging behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Everyone hears that and thinks, yes, that is wrong. That is not helpful. But so often, we don't think about flattering someone in the same way. We don't think about words of flattery as innately wrong. But the Bible says that it is. That flattering someone is kind of the opposite side of the coin of gossip. That flattering is saying something to somebody that you would never say to anyone else about that person. It is deception. And the Bible speaks about this. In Psalm 5, those whose inmost self is destruction, it is said of them that they flatter with their tongue. Or Proverbs 26, a flattering mouth works in ruin. Proverbs 29, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You hear how the Bible even speaks of flattering as a way of trapping others. It is a way of deceit. And this is what the Pharisees and Herodians try to do. That they flatter Jesus. They say things to his face that they were not saying behind closed doors. When the Pharisees and Herodians got together, they weren't saying to each other, "This man, Jesus, is preaching the word of God. He indeed is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost." That's not what they're saying. They're saying, "We must kill this man who is a threat to our very livelihood." They try to flatter Jesus. They try to trap him. They try to butter him up saying, "We know you're true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by others, but you teach the way of God." They have tried to flatter him. And then they get to their question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" You notice, though, it speaks to Jesus' character in verse 15. It says that Jesus knows their hypocrisy. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will notice that each Gospel has its own way of explaining this about Jesus. John's Gospel, there in John chapter 2 and 3, we see that he says Jesus knows what is in the hearts of men, that he discerns their error and their end. And so here, the Pharisees and Herodians are trying to trap him, but Jesus knows their hypocrisy. So what's the trap here? What is the stake? Well, the trap is this question, right? We see it there at the end of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? As we are approaching tax season here, you know, in the United States, this question doesn't, you know, seem that wild to us. What is going on? Well, notice the trap for Jesus, keeping in mind who these parties are that come to him, the Pharisees, again, those Jewish theologians, in theory representing the common Jewish people, and the Herodians, who represent the Roman Empire. So if Jesus answers their question, yes, he would be going against his own people. He would further provoke the harassment of the Pharisees because he'd be siding with that wicked Roman Empire. They could say at last, he is just like those tax collectors. We told you so. Do away with this man. If he simply says yes, he'd betray his own people in the eyes of those who were there. His allegiance would be with Rome. But if he simply says no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, he'd be going against the most powerful empire there was at the time. He'd be going against Rome. If he answers no and goes against Rome, in their eyes, now they have grounds to kill him. So you see the trap that's put before Jesus. If he answers yes, he's doomed. If he answers no, the same is true. But you notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't cop out. He doesn't give the first century version of pleading the fifth. He doesn't say, I haven't thought about it. He doesn't say, I don't have an answer for you. Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, why put me to the test? You notice that in verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So Jesus asked the people for a coin. Much how if, you know, I asked for a penny right now and you brought it to me and we checked, we'd see Abraham Lincoln there. Jesus says, who is on this coin? And everyone answers, that's Caesar's inscription. And Jesus' brilliant response here in Mark chapter 12, he doesn't answer the question with a yes or a no regarding this imperial tax. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Do you notice what happens here? Jesus asked for this coin. It has the image of Caesar on it, his currency. And Jesus said, give this. Give what is Caesar's to Caesar. Give to God what is God's. Trace the thinking back in the Garden of Eden when God creates Adam and Eve. What is said there in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our own image. God made male and female in the image of God. He created them. Inscription of Caesar on the coin. Give that to Caesar, Jesus says to those who hear him. But he says, give to God what is God's. What is God's? You yourself. You bear his image. A coin bears Caesar's inscription. Give it to him, but you bear God's image, so give him your very life. And we notice a principle given here, that a general principle, government gets submission from good citizens, but God is due our worship. We don't worship the government, we worship God. Regular rhythm for life, obedience to the government, glorifies God. As Jesus says here in Mark 12, his teaching is picked up later by the apostles. You think about in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. What Paul says and what Peter says are both in context of brutal persecution, when the Roman Empire was literally looking to blame everything on the Christians. When a fire ravages Rome, whenever anything went wrong in society, the church was at risk of being persecuted. And yet we hear these words. The natural posture for Christians should be submission to the government. But obviously, we read God's word and see there are times, again, Jesus tells us, to render to God what is his, that he alone gets your worship. And so sometimes these are going to come to a head, that we have to take the superior route because Jesus alone gets our worship. You turn on the television, you see what happens here at home and abroad, and realize we have brothers and sisters all over the world today who are risking their lives, who are going against the government and their respective countries to gather, to give to God what is God's. And we realize at times as Christians, even here at home, we will oppose the government's demands. We will render to Caesar what is Caesar's insofar as it doesn't keep us from giving to God what is God's. That God gets our ultimate allegiance. We realize as a church, we can't compromise on the issues that emerge in the culture. If the government demands that we use rhetoric that advocates for abortion, we cannot do that. If the image of God is belittled in from the womb to the tomb, we cannot join in that. When the government comes and tries to bind the consciences of Christians regarding marriage, can't give in there. And if a day comes when the government tries to keep Christians from preaching, this sounds extreme, but you think about even how religious liberty has dissolved here in your lifetime. And we think about religious liberty not being a thing in places like China or far-flung nations, but you realize what's happened in places that were typically not far behind, like England and Canada, where pastors have faced legal issues for holding up the truth of Scripture, where doctors have lost their licenses to practice medicine because they have refused to go along with pronouns about certain people. So you think about all this, and in many ways, religious liberty is being diminished right here. And so if a day comes and we are told you cannot preach, where you must be silent, our posture must be that of John and Peter in Acts chapter 4 when they've been taken by the Sanhedrin. And they say, you can leave, but you must quit preaching Jesus. And Peter and John say, you can do whatever you like. You can keep us here. You can kill us. But we will not stop preaching the gospel of Christ. Jesus here shows us we are indeed to be good citizens, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to render to God what is God's. Our ultimate devotion is to him. And we see time and time again in the New Testament, reference that quote from C.S. Lewis, that those who love heaven most will serve earth best. We will be the best citizens here in a fallen world that is not our home by living as citizens of that city that is to come. We'll best serve our neighborhoods, our city, our state, nation, by being ambassadors for another kingdom. And so Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. I love this quote in preparing this sermon. I came across from a biblical scholar who I wouldn't endorse everything he says, but here he's spot on. His name's N.T. Wright of Mark chapter 12. He says, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You think about what we'll study in the rest of our journey through this Holy Week. What is handed down from the Roman Empire? What is handed down from Caesar? It's a death sentence to hush someone who the authorities thought was a threat to their very being. But what is willed by God? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. He submitted to the demands of the Roman government, but ultimately he submitted to the will of God. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Brings us to the good news of the gospel. As Jesus will continue teaching during this Holy Week, he will go and institute a new meal amongst his disciples in the upper room, and then he will be betrayed, falsely tried, and called to carry his cross outside the city gate. But even more so than this, what is he doing? He is being obedient to the will of the Father. He is laying down his life of his own accord. He is going to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. And there on Calvary's tree, he exhausts the wrath of God. He disarms the wrath of God for you and me. because there he pays the wages of sin in full. As he is forsaken on Calvary's tree, he died the death that you deserve to die. He took the full curse of sin upon himself. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the punishment that you deserve. And he cried out those words, it is finished, a declaration that salvation had been accomplished. So this morning, who is getting your worship? Are you rendering to God what is God's? As this Jesus, who the authorities tried to hush, they thought he was done for as they pulled him from that tree and laid him in a borrowed tomb. But then came Easter Sunday, as Jesus walked out of the grave, as Acts chapter 2 says, the pangs of death could not hold him. He walked out of the grave, the triumphant King who died on the cross for you and was raised for your justification. Will you worship him? Are you rendering to God that which is God's? Refuse to worship him and you will be put to shame. I love this quote from Ligon Duncan. He said, we are not to use God and love the world, but we are to love God and use the world for his glory, our good, and the good of others. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And because of this, it is a call from God's word for us to be good citizens right here. Right here in Hoover, whichever suburb of Birmingham you live in, called to care for all people from the womb until the tomb. Called to be good citizens here, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. Love what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You hear good news for all the peoples that there is a mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, even in this, kind of touches on what Jesus has taught in Mark 12, to render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God what is God's. And in our rendering to God what is God's, Paul calls us to pray for those, to pray for those that we may even oppose, or to pray for those who oppose us, all because there is one who has torn the veil, Christ Jesus, the perfect mediator between God and men, again, who went to the cross to die for sinners and has risen from the grave in victory. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And it's this name that we take with us when we leave this place today. As we are called to be ambassadors for Christ, we proclaim this good news to a lost and dying world around us, trusting that indeed God will call his people according to his purpose. We take this good news with us as a rendering to God what is God's. So we are called to go and to make disciples. We're called to carry the gospel with us, to lift high the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is to be the pillar of truth, holding up the truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so we hear Jesus today, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And the people marveled at him. Today, who is getting your worship? We're called as Christians to be good citizens here because we belong to another kingdom. Who gets your worship? Does the one whose image you bear get your praise? Or is something else getting your worship today? A call for all of us to gaze on Calvary's tree and see the love of God lavished on sinners there. Do not reject this King. Do not make the mistake we see from the religious elite and those in authority time and time again on this Holy Week, who refuse to bow the knee to the King. But today, trust in Jesus to save you. And the Bible says if you're united with Christ in his death, then you will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. As this conquering King promises a day when faith will give way to sight, you will see him as he is, and he will hold you in his kind arms forever and ever. Let's pray that God will give us grace to take him at his word this morning. Father, we come to you this morning asking for help, that we would dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Father, I pray for each person in this room today that they will cling to that old rugged cross. Father, that we will leave this place today, that our testimony will be the song we are about to sing, that our encounters with the lost around us, our encounters with friends and families will shout to them that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, on Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Father, keep us from planting our feet on sinking sand, but may we stand on the truth of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, The Solid Rock. I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me or talk to me about anything. I'll also be around after the service. But let's stand and sing this rich, wonderful hymn together.